Gracious Father, we do thank you for the Bible and that you speak to us. And so we pray this morning that you will do just that and that we will hear your word to us and be changed, we pray. Amen. In the Trinity Network of Churches, there is a retired professor of history. And although he's retired, obviously history is still a passion for him. And so he sees it as very important that we as a group of churches not only are aware of our history, how God has been at work over the years, but also he says we need to be aware that we are making history. Not in any grandiose sense that small children will study our exploits and they'll erect statues to us in the future, but that there's benefit in those members, for example, of Trinity Mount Barker who come after us, being able to hear and understand the things that are happening right now. And so this man says to me, Clayton, you need to be writing down your history, which I think means write down all your mistakes so other people don't have to make them. But if I were to write down the history of Trinity Mount Barker, let me say it would be a great read. And we would all come off really, really well. I reckon if I'm writing history, there wouldn't be any record of our mistakes. Our giving would be right up. The hours of prayer would be jam-packed with people eager to pray together. There wouldn't be a hint of any disagreement or division. Now it happens that the true history does actually read as a tally of God's kindness to us, and in reality there is hardly anything at all that one would even be tempted to leave out. But you get my point, don't you? And so it's encouraging, isn't it? Refreshing to see that when Luke the historian records the life of the early church, he does it honestly. He doesn't just gloss over the bits that show the human frailties, even sinfulness, in the people who make up God's church. Now, we pick up this story in Acts with a major disagreement between Paul and his ministry partner Barnabas. Verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them, had not continued in the work. Sometimes Christians have to withdraw from others over issues of truth. This isn't one of those times. Now, these two men had laboured side by side for the gospel, and yet they disagreed so strongly over an issue of strategy, over who should be part of the team, that they can't even work together. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, in God's kindness, those relationships were restored. Right at the end of his life, Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:11, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. But what Luke wants us to see is that God is sovereign and opens doors for the gospel to go forward, even in the midst of human failings. See what happened? Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We have now not one, but two missionary teams, covering twice as much ground. And Mark's experience and time with Barnabas, who's called the son of encouragement elsewhere in the Bible, ends up making him a gospel minister whom Paul comes to depend on. We then find out, chapter 16, Rex read it for us, that Paul invites Timothy to join the team as a kind of ministry apprentice, the role that Mark had previously filled. And if he'd still been on the team, they probably wouldn't have been able to take on an extra member. And yet, because Timothy was half Gentile, half Jew, he had a foot in both the cultures that Paul ministered in. Any door would open to them. And we read in the rest of the New Testament just how significant Timothy's ministry was. Paul wrote two letters to him. He lists him as a co-sender in six other letters. He calls Timothy his son in the work of the gospel. See, even in one of the very low points in the young church's life, God is able to propel the good news of Jesus forward. Have you ever dropped the ball in ministry? Have you ever avoided another Christian because you don't see eye to eye? Have you ever disagreed over silly, insignificant things? I have. We need to repent, apologise, seek forgiveness where necessary. But we also need to remember that God can create opportunities for the good news of Jesus to be heard, not just even despite our sinfulness and foolishness, but even through them. Such is his power and sovereignty. And if that wasn't surprise enough, we now learn that even circumcision can open the doors for the gospel. In chapter 15, this is where we finished our Acts series last time we were working through, the church leaders in Jerusalem clearly and definitively restate the truth that no human contribution is required in order for someone to be welcomed into God's family. Jesus' death in our place doesn't need to be supplemented with something that we do. Being circumcised doesn't help you become a Christian. Turning up to church doesn't make God like you more. Putting lots of money in the bags doesn't win God's favour. And the Apostle Paul was one of the strongest defenders of that message. And yet, how does chapter 16 open? With Paul having Timothy circumcised. You might have read this week, Jemima Khan, one of the big supporters of the WikiLeaks founder, Julian Assange, saying he's actually set back his cause by his behaviour. Is that what Paul's done? He says he's the champion of no human effort required. Has he just set back the cause of Christianity as a free gift from God by having his young assistant circumcised? Well, why does he have Timothy circumcised? See there, verse 3? Because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. The Jews recognized someone's Jewish identity according to the mother's ancestry. It's called matrilineal descent. Timothy's mother was a Jew, and so other Jews would have considered him Jewish. Imagine the difficulty Paul would have had taking an uncircumcised Jewish man into the synagogue. That would have been so offensive to the Jews there in each town that he visited, they wouldn't have heard a word of what Paul has to say. Simple solution, have Timothy circumcised. It doesn't count for anything before God, but it might just open a door for the gospel of Jesus. It's completely unnecessary for acceptance before God, but it was a smart idea for acceptance with other people. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, once said of Paul, he was a reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. In things that don't matter, a stick of grass blowing in the wind. In things that do matter, absolutely fixed, firm. Which makes me wonder, what can we do that's just smart for opening doors for the gospel? Now, when we gather here, what things should we be doing or should we not be doing in order to present the good news of Jesus without offence or distraction? What would we give up? What would we stop doing that actually we quite like doing and would quite like to keep doing, but for the sake of someone hearing the good news of Jesus, feeling welcomed into our community, for the sake of a new opportunity to speak about Jesus, what freedom or preference would we willingly give up? One of the things I like to do when people join our church community or become Christians is ask them, what was weird for you about being here among us? Was there anything that made you nearly not come back? When you invite your friends along to church, ask them afterwards, what could we have done differently to help you hear and understand about Jesus? When we first launched our church 3 years ago, the invitations we gave out had a picture of a welcome mat on them. And so the line that we used a lot was, you're welcome at Trinity Mount Barker. You're welcome. What we don't want to do is ever extend that phrase, you're welcome if. You're welcome if you dress like this. You're welcome if you read 20 Christian books a year. You're welcome if your family structure suits this particular neat model. What we should be saying is, we've only done our job if you're welcome. So that Luke's observation might be true of our ministry too. The churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. But those words are a little progress report on the mission of the church and how they're going in fulfilling the great commission Jesus gave them in Acts 1. And so that means that verse 6 opens a new section. Here we have what is known as the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. But before it really gets off the ground, God closes a door to the gospel. And look with me at verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, went down to Troas. Twice, God closes the door to the gospel ministry of Paul and his team. No ministry in Asia, the Roman province of Asia, no ministry in Bithynia. And if you're anything like me, you want to know, well, how did God stop them? Well, we're not told, are we? And so it's obviously not important. Maybe it was a dream. Maybe it was some word of prophecy. Maybe the rivers were in flood or the roads were blocked because a semi-trailer had jackknifed on the freeway. There are some scholars who think it was an illness that changed their plans. If you notice, it's immediately after these events that Luke first starts referencing himself as a member of the ministry team. See there in verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. We know Luke was a doctor. Maybe this was how they first came into contact. Who knows? Whatever the case, Paul and his companions understood that God was at work directing their ministry. Because then, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Did you notice each person of the Trinity at work? The Holy Spirit kept them from preaching in Asia, verse 6. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them into Bithynia, verse 7. And together they concluded this was the call of God into Macedonia, verse 10. When I was at theological college, people used to highlight the notes that were given out in lectures. And some people had a code, orange highlighter for this, green highlighter for that, pink something else. And there was one guy who, as soon as the lecture started, would highlight almost every word on his notes and then promptly fall asleep. Think of this as Luke's ultimate highlighter, all the highlighted colour all at once. There's really no greater way that Luke could highlight the fact that God is guiding and directing this ministry than to picture the Father, the Son and the Spirit all intervening, all causing the gospel of Jesus to break new frontiers. See, Macedonia, Greece, is Europe. When God closes the door to Asia, and then closes the door to Bithynia, he opens the door to Europe. Paul doesn't know it, of course. But God is preparing for the good news to take hold in a continent that for the next 1900 years will serve as the main centre of missionary outreach to the entire world. Now, once in the cafeteria of a Christian college in the US, there was a huge basket of delicious looking apples. And there was a sign that said, one apple each, please. God is watching. Christian college. Then at the other end of the cafeteria line, there was a big box of biscuits. And someone had scrawled on the box, take as many as you like. God is watching the apples. Well, yes, God is watching the apples. But God is watching the biscuits too. Luke is determined that we see how closely God is involved guiding and directing every aspect of this expanding ministry of the gospel of Jesus. See, being reminded of this is how Christians are encouraged in ministry, encouraged to stand firm, encouraged to persevere in gospel conversations. Of course, we need to remember that we are not the apostles. We weren't commissioned for ministry like Paul was, face to face with the risen Lord Jesus. And yet there are lessons here for us about setbacks in gospel ministry, about God's guidance. First of all, we ought not get disheartened when our gospel hopes don't come to fruition. Now, that time you didn't have the opportunity to speak about Jesus, you hoped you might. Or that ministry that as a church we really wanted to start that we just couldn't get off the ground. Or the prayer group in my school or in my office or with the other mums from playgroup that never really got going. Maybe it was because God closed the door. And maybe the reason God closed the door is because he had something else in mind for us to do for his kingdom and for his glory. We don't see the whole picture. God does. It's worth noting also that God directed these missionaries by a number of different factors over a length of time. Paul didn't just wake up one morning and say, pack your bags, boys, we're off to Macedonia. although it's Paul who receives this vision, it's the group of missionaries together who conclude that God was calling them there. Great wisdom, even from the Apostle Paul, to say to other Christians, is this experience I've had, is it legit? Is God really calling us there? Or is this just wishful thinking on my part, clutching at straws? Have I mixed things up? There is a rational thinking and reflecting on the situation together, trying to make sense of their experience and seeking the best way forward. Now, the word translated concluding is the word for drawing things together, analysing data. It's very closely related to the word that elsewhere describes Paul proving things from the scriptures. Now, last week, we saw Paul's prayer, actually, for the people he's just about to meet, the Philippians, that they might have the knowledge of God that comes from the careful studying of the scriptures, so that they might be able to be discerning, make the best decisions for the glory of God. Now, Paul didn't have the finished product of the scriptures, but we do. That's where this knowledge for discernment comes from. Also, because we're not told even the barest detail of how God closed the doors to ministry in Asia and Bithynia, we need to be careful in applying this language to our own experience. Maybe in our case, God didn't close the door. Maybe some ministry stopped or couldn't get off the ground because the people involved were just too lazy. Saying, oh, God closed the door on that ministry sounds much more spiritual, doesn't it? But if our leaders said, for example, well, we closed this particular ministry area down because we were trying to discern what is the best use of our resources and the gifts of our people, well, we should be happy with that explanation as well. The temptation is that we just kind of apply the language in the Bible to our own situation and experience. We need to be very careful. So God closes the door to Asia, Bithynia, opens the door to Europe, Macedonia. And then once Paul and the others get there, he really does start opening doors, doesn't he? Such is the opposition to the impact that the gospel is having in setting this slave girl free that Paul and Silas are about to be thrown into prison. We might wonder, though, what's the big deal? You know, why does Paul seem to lose his temper and snap and cast this demon out? She's following them around, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God. Any publicity is good publicity, right? What did Groucho Marx say? The only thing worse than being talked about is not being talked about? Well, a couple of things to note. One is that the phrase the Most High God, while that is the term the Jews used to refer to God, it's also the way the Greeks talked about Zeus. And so it's not necessarily good publicity for the gospel of Jesus. And it's not that Paul just kind of snaps and loses his temper with the girl. He's troubled by her situation, verse 18. Some translations say Paul was grieved or Paul was distressed. To the owners, though, who are exploiting this girl for income, to them it's just like Paul has burnt down their investment property. No more steady income stream. And so they have Paul and Silas dragged before the authorities, verse 19. In the 1800s, when the Salvation Army were just beginning their amazing, outstanding gospel ministry among the so-called down-and-outers in London's East End, who do you think were the most vocal and the most violent in their opposition to that ministry? The liquor dealers and pub owners, who lost business and profits as people were lifted out of the depths of alcoholism and binge drinking through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Even today, I hear stories from people who are missionaries in different parts of the world. Some of those who are most strongly opposed to the good news of Jesus are those who stand to profit from the fear and superstition of paganism, from the slave trade, those who profit from the trafficking of women. And we see these things broken down as those involved come to faith in Jesus. There are all kinds of opposition to the gospel. Opposition to the gospel has its roots in many sources. Here, it's opposition to the gospel of Jesus in the form of greed that has Paul and Silas facing the magistrates in verse 20. The Roman magistrates were accompanied by officers who carried as a symbol of their authority a bundle of rods with an axe protruding from it. It was called a fasces, which is where both the name and the symbol of the Italian fascists came from. But this bundle of rods was more than just a symbol, verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, literally beaten with rods. And did you notice the accusation there in verse 20? These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Now think for a moment, what is the biggest insult you can imagine? I think it's to call something un-Australian, isn't it? That's just about the worst possible thing that you can say. Well, the accusation here is that the message of Jesus is un-Roman, even though there's actually nothing at all that Paul and Silas had said that was unlawful to the Romans. And they weren't quite throwing our city into an uproar, were they? But it is true, the message of Jesus turns society on its head, brings a whole new set of priorities, a completely new way of looking at the world. And in our world, where people are valued for their contribution, and where status and influence is the measure of someone, we ought to expect that a message that says all people are valuable to God, regardless of their status or influence or position in society, the 21st century equivalent of the Philippian slave girl being spiritually pimped out by her owners, the gospel of Jesus has something to say about that situation. Don't be alarmed, friends. When lives get turned upside down or right side up by the gospel, some people will push back. The other Wesley, Charles, was a famous preacher in the 18th century, and there were many people who didn't like his message of a free gift of forgiveness in Jesus. And he would constantly wear a long riding coat to catch all the rotten fruit and vegetables that people would throw at him while he preached. I've got my dryer bone here under the lectern, which I'll quickly put on if anyone throws fruit. But one day, while he was riding along on his horse, Wesley realised that he hadn't faced much opposition in a while. And he concluded it must have been because he hadn't been speaking clearly enough about Jesus. He figured his message must have stopped being a message that demanded a radical realignment of people's lives and priorities, and therefore people weren't reacting against it. So he got down off his horse and knelt in the lane behind the hedgerow and he prayed. And he prayed that God would help him preach the message of Jesus that turns people's lives right side up. He finished praying, stood up, just as his head came over the top of a hedge. An old woman in the adjacent field yelled out, "Is that you, Wesley?" and started pelting rotten fruit at him. Now, I'm not saying that unless you have to wear your dryer bone to school or to work or to the shops, that you're obviously not being clear enough on the gospel. Not at all. But what Luke keeps reminding us of is that the message of Jesus will bring opposition. And yet the opposition is no match for God, is it? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. See, really, the doors that God opens for the gospel in Philippi, it's not the door to the jail, it's not the door to the cells, but the opening of the doors to more people hearing about Jesus. These apostles, they've been manhandled by the crowd. If you saw any of the video of the Libyan embassy attack last year, you know just how gut-wrenchingly horrific an angry mob can be. They've been stripped, they've been beaten, bloodied and bruised. They were praying and singing hymns to God. No wonder the other prisoners were listening to them. There's a way to open a door for the gospel. How do you react when people mistreat you? It's part of the reason that people like Corrie ten Boom, who survived the Nazi extermination camps, have such a significant impact for the gospel. I want what she's got. See, God's opening doors for the gospel all over the place here. While it's the violent earthquake that grabs our attention, the foundations of the prison were shaking. That's what we notice. But the earthquake doesn't deliver Paul and Silas, does it? It delivers the jailer. It's the beginning of his hearing the word of the Lord, verse 22. Sure, the doors of the prison swing open, but what's more significant is the door that swings open, allowing this man and his family to hear the gospel of Jesus. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This earthquake tells me I cannot keep living in God's world, but living as if God doesn't exist. Do you have an answer to that? And so Paul and Silas talked to him about Jesus. And we see the evidence of his genuine faith, don't we? He takes them home, he treats their wounds, he gives them food, his family rejoice. Literally, verse 24 reads, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. See, his family realised that his believing is good news for them too. But then what? Paul and Silas go back to jail, back into the inner cell, feed back into the stocks. See, they know the most important door for God to open was not the prison door, but the door for the gospel to go forward. And I guess having just seen the jailer's response to the good news, they have even more reason to be confident in God's guiding and provision. Yes, they know the good news of Jesus will go forward to the ends of the earth, even if we remain in prison. Would we be content with that outcome? Or would we only pray that the doors of the prison might open and we could get out? Luke wants us to take great encouragement, knowing that God is in control. God knows what's going on. God sees. God's watching the apples and he's watching the biscuits. God is intimately involved in the spread of the good news of Jesus. And there is no kind of opposition that will catch him off guard. In his sovereignty, he uses Paul's Roman citizenship to guarantee safe passage, a personal escort from the city authorities, verse 39. Who would have thought that the right words on your passport would open doors for the gospel? Well, actually, there are plenty of missionaries today who have found that through accidents of history, the place where they were born, the place their parents were posted to work when they came into the world, gets them welcomed into countries which would otherwise be closed to them. How might God propel the good news of Jesus forward in unexpected ways? Again, with the salvos, God used a decision of the European Human Rights Court to overturn an attempt by the Russian government to stop their ministry in that country. God will open doors so that his good news can go forward. Sometimes we might feel we're the travelling salesman who has to shove his foot in the door to try and keep the opportunity open. Luke says, no way. God will open the doors all on his own. Question for us is, will we be ready with the good news when he flings them open in front of us? Let me say one more thing. And what must I do to be saved? Maybe that's your question. Maybe for you that's a question that has been brought on by an earthquake, a metaphorical earthquake. And maybe your world has been shaken by a crisis and all of a sudden you realise you need to think more carefully about what life in God's world is all about. One person in our community who came to faith as a result of the September 11 terrorist attacks. That event poked all the holes in this person's worldview and they realised they needed hope and assurance in a world where both of those seemed to be in short supply. If that's you, and you don't know the answer to that question, what must I do to be saved, please do let us know. There are people who would love to read the Bible with you, help you find some answers to that question. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for these great reminders of your power and sovereignty and the way that you propel the good news of Jesus forward in these situations. And Father, we thank you that we can have great confidence, knowing that it's not up to us to kind of force the gospel to fit it into places where it doesn't seem to fit like some puzzle piece that's in the wrong spot. But that just as you guided and directed and closed doors to Paul and his team, so also you fling wide open doors. Each one of us has heard the good news of Jesus. We pray we might be ready also when you fling wide the doors before us so that the good news of Jesus might continue going to the ends of the earth for your praise and glory. Amen.